Well, you guys ready to start something new? We concluded the Gospel of John last week, and we're going to open up the book of Titus this week. And I had shared with you a couple weeks ago that a great deal of thought and strategy and prayerful consideration goes into figuring out where to go next, and just asking the Lord. He's the shepherd. You know, he knows his church better than anybody. He loves his church more than anybody. And he has blessed his church with both his word and his spirit to lead us, to teach us, to help us. And so I figure we're in a good spot if we're willing to trust him with that responsibility of shepherding us. And really seemed to me, as I just prayed through it and thought through it, that Titus was going to be a good fit for where we're at and the direction we're going and what the Lord's doing among us. My longer term kind of strategy is I want us all to be presented with the whole Word of God. So as we go along, that the Gospels really focus, put a spotlight on Jesus. Certainly the whole of Scripture points to Jesus, but the Gospels really put a spotlight on Jesus, that we would, as John said, know him and believe in him. And so that's the really strong direction, purpose of the Gospels. Then we have much of the rest of the New Testament kind of zeroes in on what does it look like for a follower of Christ to live out the gospel? What does it look like for the church body, God's people, his family, to live out the gospel in community, both as believers and in communities where there are non-believers? What does it look like? We have the Old Testament, large parts of it, parts where it's imparting God's wise counsel to us. Other parts where it's more narrative, historical, where we get to see the truth of God and the power of God and the faithfulness of God reflected in how he deals with his people. We have what we would call the prophets, where we get to both look backwards and forward and at the present at what God is unfolding concerning his plan. The call to largely the prophets concern themselves with calling people to repentance and to faith in God. If you remember, it's really what the Gospels start off with. John the Baptizer comes calling people to repentance and faith in God. Jesus, the very first sermon he starts to give, is calling people to repentance and to faith in God. That theme flows throughout God's Word. And of course, we have books like Revelation that both prepare us for what is coming as well as bring the hope of eternal life front and center to us, that as people of God, we would persevere here on earth, knowing that God has given us such a great and incredible gift that is waiting for us. That while he's present with us here, and we're getting to taste a little bit of heaven just because he's with us here, we're not there yet. Heaven is not here yet. And we're waiting for that time when we do experience it in full. When the full measure of our salvation is realized. The book of Titus squares in on probably all of those things to some degree. There are several things that we're going to look at today. I would like to have us all kind of have a general understanding of who Titus is, his relationship with Paul, where Titus has been called as Paul writes this letter to Titus. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Titus. So where was Titus when he receives this letter from Paul? what was his duty, what was he called to do, what was his mission that he was called to. So I want to take a look at all of that because I think it gives us a helpful perspective in understanding what's the book of Titus about. How should we understand it? And then as we understand what it meant to Titus and what it meant to the believers there in Crete, it helps us then to understand, okay, now what does it have to do with us? The timeless truth of God, how does it engage us now, in the here and now? And we're going to see parallels, really, between what Paul counsels Titus to do and through Titus, the people of God in Crete, what he counsels them to do and directs them to do. We're going to see some parallels with our own cultural situation, with our own our own dynamics in our life. So I want to start off first by just asking God to direct our steps here, to lead us into truth. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, as we open your word once again, Lord, we ask that you would help us to have hearts that are a fertile place for the seed of your word to be sown, that we would receive it. Lord, that it would be allowed to produce the fruit of godliness and repentance and life change, that it would direct us toward Christ's likeness and the hope of eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would direct our steps today as we look to your word and that you would lead us into all truth. Lord, you see into the hearts and minds and the souls of each person here, man, woman, and child. You know what it is that we need from you today. Lord, we are confident that by your Spirit you can take your word and impart those things to us that we need to deepen our faith in you, to help us cling more tightly to you, rely more heavily on you, submit more fully to you, and to love you with increasing measure as each day goes by. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Amen Pew. Good job, buddy. Keep it up. So we're going to look at Titus 1, 1 through 4. But before we go to that text and actually start to break it down, a few things that to note. One, you're going to see similarities. If you were to read 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus, you would notice quite a few similarities in what Paul is counseling both Timothy and Titus to do. There seems to be some similar issues that are being addressed. But one thing that you'll recognize is that Paul seems to be kind of more to the point with Titus. Some of the encouragement that he passes on to Timothy, like, stay in there, Timothy. Keep going, Timothy. Those kinds of things that a coach might say to a player to kind of get them, keep them going in the right direction, to maybe help educate them a little bit more. Several of those elements are at least absent to the measure that they are in Timothy. And so one of the things that we start to see, and I'll go more into this in a moment, is that Titus seems to be kind of a turnkey helper for Paul. Timothy's still kind of needing some guidance, some nurturing. Certainly Timothy is fully trustworthy of being turned loose as a representative of Paul, and more importantly, as a representative of Christ. But we still see Paul kind of undergirding Timothy with some important encouragement and exhortation in his own personal life, as he's encouraging him to, hey, bring these truths also to the body of Christ and lead them. To Titus, he pretty much just goes directly into, hey, Titus, here's what I want you to do. The sort of thought that then underscores all this is that Paul has walked through so many things with Titus, seen Titus proved faithful over and over and also capable, and that he so trusts Titus as a mature and responsible, capable representative of him to the island of Crete, the believers of Crete, that Titus is just like a point-and-shoot kind of guy, as Dan was putting it into words as we were talking about Titus yesterday, that Titus is like a point-and-shoot guy for Paul. All he has to do is get him going the right direction, and he has full confidence that Titus is going to get the job done, that he's going to stay on mission, and that he has everything that he needs to accomplish it. One of the things that we see with Titus, there are four things that I want to point out just about Titus in general. One is that Paul uses Titus in Galatians chapter 2. He uses Titus as an example of a Gentile believer. Now, Paul's not pointing out Titus as a Gentile believer as sort of the token Gentile, right, in the church, but rather that Titus represents what a true, genuine Gentile follower of Christ is. If you want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, be to the left of the book of Titus there, and see the words that that Paul uses. We don't actually have, Titus doesn't really show up a lot in Scripture, but when he does, we learn some important things about him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running, or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In other words, what Paul is communicating in Galatians is that as they went to Jerusalem, Titus in tow, so Paul and Barnabas and Titus with them, one of the things they were confronted with was a representation in the church there in Jerusalem who were often, the scripture will refer to them as Judaizers. That is, they're believers, at least in word, and probably many of them also in truth, yet they were skewed in what they perceived to be a matter of salvation. That is, that they considered that Christ to be of importance in salvation, but also an adherence to the Jewish law. And so for Gentiles, the idea was then that Gentiles, like Titus, need to be circumcised, as was the Jewish law and custom, in order to be included in the family of God. And this was disputed, and then we see in Acts chapter 15, I believe it is, that it's settled once and for all in Jerusalem that Gentiles are to be accepted fully into the family of God on the basis of faith in Christ alone, not on the basis of their adherence to any Jewish law or practice. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is that Titus was so held so firmly in his faith that Christ alone saved him, that he did not yield to those who were trying to persuade and influence him to begin to submit to the Jewish customs and law as a matter of following Christ. And so Titus is presented to us as an uncircumcised Gentile who is fully and completely sold out as a follower of Christ. Really, this is what a follower of Christ looks like, and it has nothing to do with circumcision. So Paul's an example of a true Gentile believer. Secondly, Titus is a trusted representative of Paul. We see this in Corinthians, actually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Titus is sent to the church of Corinth by Paul. In fact, one of the things that Paul and Barnabas were charged with was not to forget the needs of the Jerusalem church, that is, the believers there. And in large part because many of the believers in Jerusalem were suffering in poverty and famine. And so the word went out to the rest of the larger church body, so in many of these other remote locations like Corinth, that were not necessarily near Jerusalem, but were still a part of the body of Christ, that Jews and Gentiles alike are bound in faith in Christ as part of the family of God, and so we look after one another. And so Paul and Barnabas were charged to make sure not to forget the believers in Jerusalem. And so one of the things that Paul did was to send Titus to the church in Corinth, to the believers there, to see about collecting funds to aid the Jerusalem church as in whatever capacity the Corinthians had the ability to give towards that. And so Titus was the one of the individuals who Paul entrusted to both go with that message and that request, as well as to bring back any financial support. That's quite a level of trust put into Titus. Now, the increasing thing that dynamic of this is that while Titus was there in Corinth, he was confronted with the idea that Corinthians were starting to get the idea that Paul's taking advantage of us. This is a scam. He's asking for money that he's probably using on a yacht or something. He's probably got a nice jet, nice home, nice car that none of us could ever afford. This was kind of the idea the Corinthians are starting to get. Of course, this is tongue-in-cheek. They didn't have jets and cars back then, and I'm sure there wasn't a yacht involved. You get the idea, right? So that was for the benefit of anyone here who's very literal, right? So the idea was, I think Paul might be scamming us, was this rumor that started within the Corinthian church. And Titus was there and had to kind of be the mediator in all of this. And Paul addresses this in his letter there to the Corinthians. But Titus was put in the position of being the guy who represents Paul faithfully and is confronted by believers who are thinking they're being taken advantage of. That's a tough place to be put in. And yet Titus proved faithful and responsible and trustworthy there. Paul Titus is a trusted representative of Paul, a tried and true. The third thing is that I like the way one of the commentators, Ben Witherington, gives Titus the title, a crisis intervention specialist. And that's kind of what he is. He serves as that in Corinth, and he also gets called up to go to Crete to be basically the same kind of thing, a crisis intervention specialist. Titus seems to have a way of bringing truth and being steadfast in truth, not being easily swayed from the truth, but also doing it in a way that is gracious and fruitful to folks who might be hostile to that. That when Titus goes to in the island of Crete there with the believers, as he has to confront cultural issues, morality issues, organizational issues, and in the way that the church body is being governed, all these things, there are some delicate matters that have to be tended to. And Titus seems to be well-equipped and well-gifted to that Paul just totally trusts him to handle that. Now, Titus was, at this point, when we get to the book of Titus, by this point of their experience together, Titus has been with Paul for about 20-ish years. And so there's a relationship there that has been tested. Titus's character and abilities have been tested. And he's a trusted friend of Paul. Paul relies heavily on Titus. In fact, I think Titus was one of those guys, if you've ever had employees, Titus was one of those guys that probably could be somewhat easily overlooked by Paul simply because he was so faithful in exercising whatever was entrusted to him that he required no real damage control, you know? He didn't have to be tended to much by Paul. He was point and shoot, right? And that is quite a compliment, I think, to Titus, that Paul shows that kind of trust in him. And here, as he on the island of Crete, which island of Crete is located kind of south of and between Corinth and Ephesus, kind of off the tip of Greece there, kind of separates the Mediterranean and the Adriatic Sea. I don't know if that matters to any of you, but if you're familiar with some of your geography, it might be interesting to you. It actually is about halfway-ish between Jerusalem and Rome. And you can imagine with that kind of a location that Crete is, there's probably a lot of dynamics going on with Crete. People coming and going, dynamics that are going to reflect both the Greek culture, and as we're going to find out, there's an element of a Jewish representation there as well that factors heavily into how believers are developing and growing. So Crete is a mostly Gentile population there, and here's some things that we need to understand, I think, about the island of Crete and really the culture on Crete. The church there was being inundated with false teachers. And specifically, the ones Paul confronts are like those that he's already mentioned in Galatians, and that is that there was an element, there was a Jewish representation there. Whether they were believers or not, it's a little bit hard to get at. Probably believers, or at least claim to be followers of Christ, who were Jews who were requiring, placing a burden, or trying to, on other believers that they needed to be more Jewish if they were really going to follow Jesus. That they needed to take on the Jewish customs, the Jewish law, and be diligent to follow that if they were going to be acceptable to God. So Paul's going to confront that with the church there in Crete through Titus. It's also a very immoral and corrupt culture on the island of Crete. The Cretans believed that their island was sort of the birthplace of the Greek gods. And so at the heart of just their worldview was this belief that they were sort of at the center of the worship of the gods. Because there was a belief that Zeus was actually born and perhaps even died on Crete. Well, there was a guy there, a leader, who was referred to as Zeus because apparently he had Zeus-like qualities. I don't know what that looks like, but and he died on the island there. And so they had this intimate kind of relationship with the worship of the false Greek gods. And some interesting dynamics with that is why I mentioned their worldview it being so important is what we believe about God, what we really believe at the soul level, at the heart level, will be reflected in the way we live our life. So if, for instance, if you and I believe that God is sovereign and that one day every single one of us will have to be held accountable for our actions and words on earth, we will live in the light of that coming accountability. And that will affect our decision-making and our actions and our words. However, if we believe that God is not perhaps all sovereign, he is not all good, and that he himself got into his place of being God because of his own manipulation and deceit towards others, and his own exercising of self-indulgence, our worldview is going to be that if it's good enough for God, then it's good enough for me. Right? If in order to be God and advance yourself to the level of Godship, you have to manipulate, backbite, by trickery, deceive others, and indulge yourself in whatever pleases you, then let's live it up. Well, that was the worldview on the island of Crete. The gods that they worshipped were backbiting, deceiving, immoral, corrupt. They betrayed one another. And so that was part of the Cretan culture. Now imagine that there are people starting to believe in Christ, but they're immersed in this culture that still says that the way to advance yourself is by backbiting, being deceitful, taking advantage of one another, betraying one another, and practicing immorality. It's not a matter to them. They didn't see, these folks didn't grow up in a church culture, right? These are folks that we would today call reaching the unchurched. People who didn't necessarily have a concept like maybe some of us did in growing up that, hey, there are certain things that just we know are wrong. Their worldview is really different. And so Paul's speaking through Titus to quite a bit of ignorance. And I don't mean that in an insulting way, but rather they just did not understand what a follower of Christ should look like in the light of what Christ had done, in the light of God's word, in the light of what they'd been called to as followers of Christ. We see actually some similarities in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Similar things being addressed. Issues of immorality. And there's this calling for believers to rise up out of this culture that celebrates sin and to begin to live in a better way as a follower of Christ. And not for the sake of being recognized as being better than the culture, but rather as a means of displaying the gospel that they have come to believe in, so that by their word and by their deed, by their lifestyle, by their character, by their relationships, the truth of the gospel is displayed. That God has saved mankind through Jesus Christ, through those who believe in Jesus Christ, and has given those believers a hope of eternal life and a relationship with Him. Now, understanding all of that gives us then a better understanding of why it's so important when Paul goes on to tell Titus to put in order to set up elders there who have certain character qualities. You begin to understand why that was so critical. Well, that's critical in any church. It's critical in today's church that those who are given spiritual leadership are trusted, that they're tried, that their character has been proven, their faith has been proven. But it was even maybe more so here on the island of Crete that those who would lead the church and influence the church would be people who were Christ-like and not just people who were a little Jesus splashed in a Cretan culture. Paul's not looking for leaders in the church who were Christian-flavored, who knew the right terminology, who knew how to live a little bit as a Christ follower and a little bit as a Cretan. He was looking for people who were all in and who had proved their faithfulness and character as being Christ-like. In fact, one of the things that is spoken about in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, is Paul quotes one of the Cretans' own prophets. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That's coming from a Cretan. That's a self-description there. of the Cretan culture. And so that's where Titus is, and that's the context that these new believers are learning to follow Christ in. So it was important for Titus to display the true character of Christ. It was important for the elders that he would appoint to display the true character of Christ. Now, the fourth thing I want to mention in terms of something that we, I think, is really important to understand about Titus is that the Titus is kind of a traveling interim apostolic delegate. What I mean by that is essentially that pastor or that Titus was not being installed as the pastor in Crete. Titus was there for a short term to put in order the church there, so that they could begin to grow as healthy, Christ-like, maturing, with a good, strong foundation built on the truth of God's word and the wisdom of God and functioning in the Spirit of God. That was his job. He had a limited scope in his mission, and that was to go to Crete and set things in order there among the believers in Crete so that they could begin growing and flourishing as the church, representing and living out the truth of the gospel in word and in deed. And so Titus was there to oversee that with the idea that at some point he's going to leave. He's not going to stay there long term as a shepherd over the believers there. And he goes with Paul's apostolic authority. So Paul has been appointed directly by Jesus himself to be an apostle. That is, to be one who is spreading the gospel on his behalf. And as Paul sends Titus, Titus is going with Paul's authority. Now, I do not mean to say that Titus goes with a sort of authority of his own, but rather that he's going as a sort of messenger of the apostle. And so his message, his decisions carry the weight of the apostle himself, having been put in that place of authority by Jesus himself. And so then, when Titus appoints elders, that apostolic authority then gets imparted also to the elders as they're recognized as having been appointed by the apostle himself so that they can have some authority to be able to lead the church effectively. The next passage that we'll get into next week deals with those elders being established. Ultimately, though, even though Titus here is called to be sort of Paul's ambassador, ultimately it's understood in all of this that Paul is Christ's ambassador and that Titus is Christ's ambassador. And that the elders that are appointed are Christ's ambassadors. That really the authority belongs to Christ in all of this. And Paul will go to great lengths to make sure that the church in Crete understands that Christ is front and center. That all of this is from God and it all belongs to God. Sort of like what we see in Colossians. It's all his, it's all for him, it's all by him, it's held together by him. It's all about him. Let's look. Two more things before we go any farther here. We're going to read our text. Paul's purpose in this. We see it reflected in verse 5 there. And really throughout. Paul's purpose is to exhort and equip Titus to bring order and a strong foundation to the Cretan Christian community. And then by virtue of giving these instructions to Titus, his purpose is to exhort and equip Cretan believers to display the gospel through their lifestyles as well as their words. And so while the letter is first to Titus, it's rather, I would say, to the church in Crete through Titus. So let's read Titus chapter 1, first four verses. Now, Paul packs a lot in here, and the first thing we're going to see Paul do is establish his apostolic authority. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, here when Paul says he's a servant of God, the term there actually is more like, rather than being more like like what we typically think of as a servant, we need to think more like a slave. Paul refers to himself as being bound to God. That this is his duty, his obligation, his belonging is to God. So he is a bound slave to God. And Paul will tell you, he's a willful bound slave to God. Because the alternative is to be without him. And Paul's already determined that to be without Christ is by far worse than being with him. And so Paul says, I'm a slave to God. Also, because of what he says next, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ himself as a representative of Christ on this earth. So that in that apostle, we can think of apostle this way, to put a working definition to it, as one specifically commissioned and ordained by Jesus Christ directly to spread the gospel through the preaching of his word. Now, this is apostle big A. The reason I say that is you might hear of what we might term an apostolic gifting. And that is, sometimes missionaries, church planters, will be referred to as having sort of an apostolic gifting, in that the calling of their ministry is to spread the gospel to new places. But that is very different than what we're talking about with Paul. There were a handful of people, the disciples and Paul, who were commissioned directly by Jesus himself with a special authority to set in place the spreading of the gospel and the establishing of local churches so that the gospel would continue to grow and expand and press into those unreached places, to those unreached peoples. And so Paul is an apostle big A. He has been specifically commissioned and ordained directly by Christ to spread the gospel through the preaching of the word. So in that, he carries a special authority from Christ to teach, to expound upon, and even to speak words on behalf of Christ. That's why we look at Titus as being the word of God. While we would look at perhaps a writing from a modern-day missionary as being maybe truthful and really helpful and wise counsel, but not scripture, right? Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul states that he's been called in such a way for the sake of believers, God's elect. The term he uses here points out that God chooses who will be saved. Now here's the interesting thing in that, and we won't go real deep into that. But just to point it out, there are two truths that are represented in Scripture. And they are these. Now, this is what God's Word says about salvation. One, people must choose to believe in Christ for salvation. And two, God alone brings people to salvation. Those two truths coexist. Both we receive Christ, there is something active that we are called to do to receive salvation through him, and God is totally sovereign over the whole thing, and nobody comes to him unless he brings them. Look at John. Remember John's Creed? If you want to flip back there with me really quick, it's reflected in John's Creed, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So to whom? To those who received him. That's an action. People are receiving him. They are believing in him. They are choosing Christ. 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let me ask you, how much control over being born did you have? Zilch, right? Right, you had no control over being born. And in likeness to that, there's a dynamic to this salvation equation that we have no control over being born. We can't manufacture that in ourselves. We can't manufacture faith. We can't manufacture a sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. That is something that God has to bring us to of himself. And so these two truths coexist, one of which we have no power over, right? There's nothing we can do about the part that God chooses. First of all, he hasn't told us whom he's chosen. Secondly, he hasn't given us the ability to give any input on whom he chooses. What we do know is that we have a responsibility to place our faith in him. And that's what we have to respond to and live out. And Paul refers to, that's who Paul is referring to in his letter in Titus. That he has been appointed as an apostle for the sake of those who have been chosen by God for salvation. So he's pointing to the sovereignty of God in this and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, these who he's terming God's elect, who are true believers in Christ, their character, their lifestyle, their relationships reflect the truth of that they understand the gospel. So when we see the term godliness, we can put kind of a working definition to it of this. Christ-like maturity. A behavior that displays an understanding of the gospel. So a person's lifestyle, godliness, is the behavior of a person that displays that they grasp and understand what the gospel is all about. So on the island of Crete, it means a lot of life change. A lot of character change. A lot of relational change. To take on the character of Christ. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, catch that? Why is it important that he says the God who never lies? Because this is to the folks on the island of Crete where every God lies. Right? This God does not lie. Whatever he speaks is truth and you can bank on it. He's all powerful. Life comes from him, and he speaks truth always. And so when we talk about the hope of eternal life, it is built and established on this reality that God doesn't lie. So if God says all who believe in him have the hope of eternal life, then it is a sure thing. It is not some trickery. It is not some betrayal. There's no deceit going on. This is in fact true. And then he adds this that was promised before the ages began. So some translations don't do this really justice. It'll say maybe long age ago or something to that effect. Here's what Paul's driving at. This has been in the works for eternity past. We cannot put our finger on any point in history where God had not already been working towards bringing his created to salvation. So the hope of eternal life that you and I now enjoy through Christ, God has been working on that since even before he created this ball we walk on. That's saying something else because the Greek gods were finite. They had limitations. They had beginnings and ends. But this God, he has no beginning. He has no end. And even his plans are eternal. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So he says, this plan that God's had for eternity past to bring people to salvation is being manifested now. God has chosen the perfect time to reveal this hope of eternal life. And he's choosing to do it through the preaching of his word. And Paul says, that's what I've been commissioned and ordained and ordered by God himself to do. And so it is today that God has chosen the mechanism of salvation to flow through the preaching of his eternal and truthful word. From a God who cannot lie, from a God who is eternal and whose word is eternally true, that God has chosen the preaching of his word to bring people to salvation. Now, when we say the preaching of his word, what we are assuming in that, into that equation, is that the Holy Spirit is empowering the word that's being preached. The words themselves, if we were just to look at black ink on a white page, are powerless. But because they are the words of God who are driven along and empowered by the Spirit of God, they are powerful to save, as Earl pointed out earlier today in our prayer. And Paul says, that's what I've been commanded to do. We see that back in the book of Acts when Paul is saved. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and Paul, in repentance, turns to Christ and is commissioned there to represent him, to be his ambassador, and even to suffer in Christ-likeness. And Paul acknowledges that he's been commanded by God himself to carry this out. Now you'll see Paul in his greeting there refer to as God, our Savior, and at the end of verse 4, Christ Jesus, our Savior. In other words, Paul recognizes that the triune eternal God is completely unified in bringing salvation to his created beings. That Christ is given equality with God because he is God. And God, the Father, is acknowledged as being a part of salvation, not only Christ. So the triune God participates in unity together to bring people to salvation. And when Paul talks about the preaching of the word, specifically here he's talking about the special calling he's been given to preach the word. That word preach means proclaim. But also that all believers, now this is not what, in the context here, Paul's referring to his specific call to preach. But there is a reality in which all believers are called to preach. That is to proclaim. There are several ways we can proclaim the gospel. To kind of lump it into a very general terms here, we can proclaim the gospel in word by speaking it, and we can proclaim it in deed by the lifestyle we live, by our character, by our relationships that display that we understand the gospel and the implications of it. He says to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Though Paul being Jewish and Titus being uncircumcised Gentile, they are bound in Christ. There's no difference, Paul points out in several places. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the family of God. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you grew up on. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or what your native language is. It doesn't matter who your dad was, who your mom was, who your grandpa was. It doesn't matter if you live in a free country or if you're a slave. We are all bound together in Christ and saved by Him. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul's final word of greeting there, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, drives towards something that Paul is going to bring to light later in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, which is he's going to give instructions for how they're going to live, how they ought to live, and how they ought to organize as a church body. But for the sake of and because of, on the foundation of, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to save people who are sinners against God, who deserve God's wrath, Christ laid down His life to give you forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. That everyone who believes in Him, you, me, our friends, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our grandparents, our children, our children's friends, their teachers at school, everybody, that Christ has come to set us free from sin and death and to give us eternal life and a belonging in His family. And that grace and peace ultimately is the desire of Christ Himself, that we walk and experience His grace and peace. And because that's Christ's desire for His people, it is Paul's desire for His people, imparted to Timothy, or Titus, who now it is Titus's desire to impart grace and peace to the believers at Crete. And it will become the responsibility of the elders in Crete to impart that same desire towards others on the island of Crete, that the grace and peace of God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, their Savior, would reign in their hearts and minds and souls and be reflected in the communal relationship that they have one with another as believers. I want to introduce something to you here that we're going to start calling Titus Creed. And I think it's helpful. There's a portion of Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that kind of encapsulate, I think, what Paul's really driving at in establishing order with the believers at Crete. There's a purpose in it. And it's not just so that we all look really good. Like, you know, if you and I were believers on the island of Crete and we received this letter from Paul through Titus, it's not so that we look really good, you know, so that those other Cretans who are, you know, corrupt, immoral, no goods, that they would look at us and say, hey, they've got it figured out finally. I want to be like them. That's not what it's about. It's so that there would be consistency in the lives of believers on Crete to reflect the glory and salvation of Christ. And it's built on that hope, that promise, that salvation that we have in common. And it is not for our personal gain. We don't live in such a way because we want to gain something from it, but because we love our Lord and we want to accurately portray who He is to the people around us. And that's what the Cretans are being called to. And so this will be Titus Creed as we work our way through Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what God calls us all to. And as we unfold Titus a little more, we're going to see that there is a calling for us in Titus to seek to live a life full of good works because of what Christ has done, and so that others could accurately see who He is through us. And that gift has been made available to every single one of us. For believers, that we cling to that and walk in the light of that every day. And for those who have not yet submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, that is to lay your life down before Him and say, I need You. I want to follow You. You are Lord. I do deserve Your wrath, but I don't want it. I want Your forgiveness instead. I want the eternal life that You offer to everyone who believes in You. I don't deserve it, but You give it freely to me. He offers it to everyone who comes to Him in such a way. And if you haven't, today's the day to do that. Don't let a day go by. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. It's truth to us. It leads us into all truth. Empowered by Your Spirit, it is powerful to save us. It is powerful to steer us in the direction of Christ's likeness, to correct our wrongs, to correct our wrong thinking, to correct our wrongs one to another, to teach us, to show us a better way, and to give us the hope of eternal life. To help us to persevere. Lord, we see reflections of Crete all around us. Lord, we ask that You would help us, like Titus and like the believers on Crete, to be so established in our faith in You and so dedicated to follow You that we don't give concern to what others think of us, but rather we give concern to, are we honoring You and are we reflecting Your goodness and Your grace and Your sovereignty to the people around us? So let You be glorified through us and among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who heard that Jesus came to save you, and that is your responsibility to turn from living a life that's largely about yourself and to place your faith in Christ to be saved. Don't resist Him. God will give you opportunities, but be forewarned that if you continue to resist those opportunities, they get easier and easier to say no. And you'll get closer and closer to the point where you are going to be required to stand before God and account for your own sin. So accept His gift of forgiveness while it's still in front of you. And for the church, as we work our way through Titus, I think there are going to be a lot of things that encourage us and spur us on and just help us to know that we're on the right track or to square up where we're not. And to be guided along by our Savior. And so just keep up the good work that He's called you to. I also wanted to thank you. Thanks for hanging in there today. There's a lot of stuff here that I threw at you. And you guys are great students. And it's one of the pleasures of being able to teach God's Word here is that you desire to know His Word and you desire to walk with Him. And it shows. So if you want access to my notes, if that would help you as you reflect on some of these things, let me know. Also, the bulletin points to a couple places online where you can access both the message as well as the message with the slides. So I don't know if they all popped up like they were supposed to today or not, but you can access that, and the bulletin will point you in the right direction for that. So would you join me in Titus Creed today as we close, and then we'll transition into our quarterly meeting, and those of you who are going to participate in that, I would ask you to make your way forward after we close here. Would you join me in Titus Creed? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Lord, bless and keep you, church.
You're